Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to share a free resource that could help you or someone you know wrestle with one of life's biggest questions. Does it make sense to believe in God? This compelling chapter from Why You Can Believe takes on today's top scientific and philosophical objections and reveals three clear reasons why belief in God is entirely rational. Whether you're exploring faith or equipping someone else, it's a must read. And it can be yours today for free. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast. Before we dive into today's episode, I wanted to share a free resource that could help you or someone you know wrestle with one of life's biggest questions. Does it make sense to believe in God? This compelling chapter from Why You Can Believe takes on today's top scientific and philosophical objections and reveals three clear reasons why belief in God is entirely rational. Whether you're exploring faith or equipping someone else, it's a must read. And it can be yours today for free. Download your free copy now at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources. And now it's time for today's podcast.
Hello and welcome along to today's programme. I'm Justin Briley, your host for Unbelievable, here every Saturday bringing you dialogue and debate between Christians and non-Christians. Doing something a bit different on the show today, and I'll explain why in a moment's time. But if you're not familiar with Unbelievable and perhaps would like to avail yourself of the many resources, past shows and articles, then why not go to the website, premierchristianity.com/unbelievable. You can listen there to a variety of past shows. You can also subscribe to the podcast. Thousands of people do that every week. Later on today on the show, we'll be hearing some of your feedback to recent editions of the show. We're also going to be hearing, after Unbelievable, between 4 and 5, Lucinda Vanderhart speak to Chris Russell. He's the Archbishop of Canterbury's advisor on evangelism and witness, and he's got a really interesting story himself about his own life and faith journey. So listen out for that between 4 and 5 this Saturday afternoon. Right now, let me tell you what's coming up on the programme today.
You're unbelievable.
Well, those who were listening keenly last week may remember that I said I was going to bring you a show on the resurrection, revisiting the resurrection with Ed Atkinson and a Canadian apologist, Tony Costa. We've had to reschedule that due to some technical issues. I won't go into the details of it, but we are aiming to bring you that programme in a couple of weeks' time, hopefully. However, in the absence of that particular programme, I've rifled through the archives of Unbelievable, and I'm going to bring you a radio documentary that I don't think has ever really seen the light of day since it was first broadcast on the radio station in 2008. But it was a documentary that in many ways was a real learning experience for me, and you'll find out why. It's called Up the Ladder in Hyde Park, and it details some of the interesting interactions that still go on there till this day between Muslims and Christians. Hope you enjoy listening to this, and I'll catch you on the other side of the programme. There is a place where Christians and Muslims are at war.
How many people would rather live in a Muslim state or in Britain today? Because Muslims are going to act nice today. It's what they're going to do once they start applying that book.
The rhetoric is fierce, the atmosphere charged.
You can keep your Christianity, you can keep your backward religion, you can keep your Trinity, you can keep the three gods. We only need one God, Allahu Akbar.
I want to ask you why you don't let Christians even enter to Mecca. Why don't you let Christians to make their churches and worship God in their way in the Muslim country?
It's a place where ideology, doctrine and culture clash, and controversy is never far away.
This kind of work is unique. There's no other place on earth that we can do what we're going to do this afternoon. We can't push the buttons like this. We're going to be saying things that are very controversial. It's an environment where you do confront. Highly confrontational.
But this isn't some conflict-ridden religious hotspot of the world. This is Sunday afternoon at Speaker's Corner in central London. It's 3 p.m. and I've arrived at Hyde Park. I've heard about certain debates that take place here, and I've come to find out more. I'm a guest of Jay Smith and his team, the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship. Jay is an American missionary to Muslims and has made his mission field London for the past 15 years. Much of his work is focused here, and he knows Speaker's Corner like the back of his hand. Religious characters are a familiar sight on a Sunday, and Jay gives me a whistle-stop tour of who's on the bill this afternoon.
Anybody can get up and speak. There's no law saying you can't. But if you get up and you don't say anything that's worthwhile, you're not going to get a crowd, you're not going to come back a second time. This lady right here is Diane. She is a Christian of sorts, but she is a Christian that doesn't believe in church, and a Christian that doesn't like Christianity. She's basically created her own sect. And she has a lot of older men around her. She's in her, I'd say, late 50s, early 60s. And she tends to attract groupies. And they come and listen to her. And she's yelling at them. They're yelling back at her. They love her. And she loves the notoriety she gets. Not really. She's been here for years doing that. The guy behind her is a Christian. They come here not all the time. It's a group from a Baptist church. And they just preach. They don't engage with the crowd. That man over there, the black man, I don't know what he is. He's new. If you look over here, this is the Catholic Guild. Those are very conservative Catholics. They believe that we as Protestants are going to hell, and the only true church is the Catholic Church. This is a man that gives out free hugs, and there's a group of them that are here, and they just want to give out hugs. They don't have anything to say besides that. They don't get up on the ladder and talk.
Located in the northeast part of Hyde Park, Speaker's Corner for over 150 years has allowed members of the public the right to air their thoughts on any subject they wish. Anyone with something to say on the state of the world or who just likes the sound of their own voice can mount a mini stepladder and see whether they can hold an audience or not. Increasingly in recent years, the Corner has reflected the multi-religious makeup of the city it's part of. On Sunday afternoons, hundreds of young Muslim men descend on the Corner to listen, speak and discuss.
You'll notice a man over here with a baseball cap on. He's a Muslim. His name is Salam. He is kind of a joker. He is a comic relief. The man next to him is a Christian of sorts, but he just speaks it like he's still in church. You must be washed by the blood of the Lamb.
Okay.
In the distance, you'll see a man in the red with a cap. That is Sai Banda. He's one of my friends. He's one of my cohorts. He's been here, maybe 15, 20 years doing this. He's great. He's an evangelical. He's been beaten up a few times, yet he still keeps on coming back. He's got very, very thick skin. There you see an imam sitting down on his ladder. That's Muhammad Daoud. Muhammad Daoud is a convert to Islam. He's an American, black American, very well versed, so he says. He has been here most of the day speaking. He's now taking a rest. He gets a pretty good crowd. We do debates together as well. Further over to the right, the guy in the blue with the horn in his head is just an idiot. I don't know what else to call him. He basically just gets up and says anything to be controversial, usually sexual,
right?
Just to get the crowd razzled, roiled up.
Jay's been bringing his own provocative message here for almost 15 years, and it seems his enthusiasm has never dimmed. He says his calling is to the radical Muslims who tend to be predominant here at Speaker's Corner. I can tell he's pumped up and ready for today's encounter with the Muslims who are congregating.
There's Adnan. We're going to be debating him. You'll see him later. He's straight ahead of us. But some come here just to debate and discuss. Others come here primarily just to listen. Some to support their Muslim advocates, speakers. I know some Muslims have just come in now. The Shiites have just come in with their ladder, so they'll get up. We may confront them. But it's hard to say what their motivation is. There are people who are just walking by. But by and large, most everybody I'm looking at right now are here for a reason. They've come here to listen. They've come here to discuss. They've come here to heckle. And a very few to get up and speak. As you can see, there are very, very few speakers.
Jay's team, the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship, consists of other like-minded Christians who accompany him to the park to engage with the Muslims there. The actual task of public speaking is a daunting one, and only a few of the members have ever tried it. Most are here to support the Christian speaker and to interact with the Muslims listening. Today, Jay has organised a debate with one of the regular Islamic preachers, Adnan Rashid.
You want to introduce it? You want me to introduce it?
You introduce, you start. You start. I start every time, so you start.
I start every time. Only last time did you start.
Last time, you start.
Okay. Who's going to be our timekeeper? We need a timekeeper. But I want an honest timekeeper.
Last.
Okay. You got to watch. 5 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes, 5 minutes. But when 4 minutes comes up, tell me four, so I know there's 1 minute to go. Okay?
Most of the speakers on their stepladders round the corner have drawn modest crowds with their particular brand of preaching, and hecklers are not afraid of joining in too. But Jay and his team have pioneered a new format of speaking at the corner, as he explained to me.
So Speaker's Corner is geared for speaking. Debates are something we've introduced. And we have found that debates the crowd likes the best. I like them the best. Because the crowd goes quiet. Somewhat quiet. Crowds get much bigger. And they really then see you speaking, but then also being confronted by what you say. And so that they can see. Because one of the failures of Speaker's Corner is you're only getting one position. And the hecklers don't really get that much say. They're there mainly to confuse you. But in a debate, it's just like a regular debate, except it's much quicker. 5 minutes, 5 minutes, rather than half an hour. And so you're hitting the issue, you're having to deal with the questions they throw at you, and then the questions you throw back.
Okay, folks, what we're going to do today, we're going to have a debate between a Muslim over here and a Christian. Let's get it right. I'm not the Muslim. That's the Muslim. His name is Adnan. We're good friends, aren't we, Adnan?
Muslim, yeah.
We're good friends. We do not agree with each other, but we're very good friends. Now, what we're going to do today, because this is Speaker's Corner, we're going to debate which is more relevant for the 21st century. Which is more relevant for Britain? Islam or Christianity? Now, obviously, I'm going to say Christianity. Now, are we going to get started?
The topic under discussion is a favourite of both Jay and Adnan, who have now ascended their stepladders, and already a sizeable crowd is drawing round, most of whom are Muslims. One of the Christians present is David, who's a regular with Jay and the team at the corner. David is completely blind and told me in the car as we travelled over to the park why, after his first visit to see the debates in action, he was hooked.
I started coming to Speaker's Corner every week because I really like the atmosphere. Most British people, I have to say, absolutely hate this type of atmosphere. It's nasty, it's confrontational, it's not British, it's loud and it's aggressive. Many Christians I've spoken to, even at university, do not like aggressive Christian arguments. They do not like debates. They like discussions which aren't going to get them into trouble. But I discovered, even though I can't hear very well, and even though I'm totally blind, I can't even see light, I love the sort of discussions, probably because I have so much trouble getting people to talk to me and sharing the gospel. At Speaker's Corner, they won't talk to you. They will yell at you.
Going up the ladder is the common term used to describe those who do put themselves in the firing line of the audience. David is one of the few who was given ladder evangelism a go.
I've been up on the ladder 3 times now. The first time, until I got up on that ladder, I'd agreed to do it because I had a friend with me. I think I was half trying to show off. And it was half because I really wanted to go, and I've been thinking about it for ages. Before I got up on that ladder, I was like, oh my word, whose idea was this? Why did I choose to? But the minute I got up on there, it was great. Even though they couldn't hear me, and even though Jay Smith had to try to get them to quieten down for me the first time, the more they yelled at me and tried to drown me out, the more I enjoyed myself. It was very strange. I hadn't thought it was going to be like that at all. I thought my knees would turn to water the minute I got to the top of the ladder.
My conversation with David alerted me to the fact that things were likely to get pretty heated, so I approached the debate with a mixture of trepidation and excitement. As the debate started, I could see that the young Muslim men around me were looking forward to the cut and thrust of the argument. And from the off, it looked like there would be no holds barred as Jay began his opening statement.
Christianity is a voluntary act. It is a faith separate from the state. Islam is not a faith separate from the state. The two are brought together. And what I argue today is that the Islamic State, based on the example of the Prophet, based on the Quran, based on the traditions, that state is not relevant for Britain today. But the principles that we see in the Bible, and specifically the principles that we see in the model of Jesus Christ, how he acted, what he said, his model is relevant. In fact, I would say is the most relevant model for today.
Electronic amplification is not allowed on the corner, so each of the speakers relied on bellowing their points to the growing and increasingly noisy audience. Now it was Adnan's turn. Dressed in traditional garb and brandishing a black flag with the white letters of the Shahada emblazoned on it, there is only one God but God, and Muhammad is his prophet, he cut a dramatic figure.
Their Christianity only came about 2 centuries ago. The evangelical Christianity. Nice, lovely Christianity. Gospel of peace, gospel of love, gospel of tranquility. But what about the Christianity that was before that? The Christianity of all the inquisitors, the Christianity of crusaders, the Christianity of mass burning of witches, the Christianity of mass burning of heretics, the Christianity of mass murders, the Christianity of colonialism, the Christianity of transatlantic slave trade. What about that Christianity? Why don't we talk about that? Fortunately, when we study the history of Islam, we do not find these phenomena in our history.
A heckler begins to object to Adnan's speech, not an uncommon occurrence at the corner.
Brother, we do not want two debates taking place this way. Those who do not like the ideas, they can walk away.
He's put right that this is a debate format, and questions will be allowed at the end.
I can be responsible for the Christians, you're responsible for the Muslims.
Even so, the debate is a noisy affair, with conversations breaking out in the crowd as people listen to the speakers. Members of the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship are dispersed among the audience, ready to engage with anyone who wants to discuss faith. My afternoon with the team started earlier on, when they met together at a location in central London to prepare for the afternoon's activities. During the meeting, personal experiences of team members' interaction with Muslims are shared. Beth Grove works alongside Muslim refugees. She shared with the team her experience of attending a Muslim funeral recently.
What really struck me was how real strong community. They really do come together as a community, but I was really struck by how there's no hope, just absolutely no hope. And that it was wonderful to be a Christian in that experience. I was able to actually talk about the Lord quite often with quite a few people, which was wonderful, because they just start talking about eternity. They start talking about whether we're going to go to heaven or not. And I would just say, well, as a Christian, actually, I believe I'm going to heaven. And a lot of them say, well, Beth, maybe if we're lucky, we'll get to heaven. I said, no, actually, there is a way to definitely get to heaven. So that was, it was thrilling to be a Christian in that experience.
An invited speaker has come to give a lecture to the group on his area of research, the evolution of Islamic doctrine in its early history.
The question of whether it was good enough to be a Muslim by faith or whether one must be of a particular activist form of Muslim led to reflection about the relationship between faith and practice, between iman and deen. Very practically, Watt argues that it was the Kharijite practice of killing women and children that led to the discussion about the fate of deceased children.
It's an academic and detailed critique of Islam, but Jay is keen to see the team made aware of how it relates to current issues in the Muslim world.
And there's an enormous amount we can unpack here. Not only as we see the evolution of how Islam began, I would say, yes, what's happening in Turkey is another repetition of people in the West, Muslims in the West, trying to sanitize their religion, and their theology is coming out of that. And that's another example.
Even so, the detailed lecture in the polite confines of the meeting room seems a world away from the debate now taking place, where the participants are forced to paint each other's religions in broad brushstrokes as they attempt to dominate the debate with their own arguments.
Christianity is the only religion on the face of the earth which was forced on people's throats on a massive scale. The Christian Church established an institution called Inquisition, and all of Latin America was forced into Christianity. And I'll challenge him, give me one example from the entire history of Islam where people were forced into Islam on the tip of sword.
Jay is used to defending Christianity against these kinds of arguments, and now he goes on the attack.
It's fascinating. I think I can see by your expressions not too many of you agree with what this man says concerning the history of Christianity. But there is some truth to what he is saying. There have been terrible atrocities when Christians refused to follow Jesus Christ. Look at us. When Jesus said to Peter, who used the sword, he told Peter to put away the sword, for he who lives by the sword dies by the sword. And that has always been our paradigm. Now he says Islam has never had any atrocities like this. How many people believe
I note
that?
With interest that Jay now pulls out an example that he's gleaned from the lunchtime lecture at the meeting earlier in the day.
Give me one example where non-Muslims were forced into Islam on the tip of the sword.
Oh, I see. Where they're forced on the tip of the sword.
Yes.
Folks, let me just give you one example. And that is the early Qajarite-Mu'tazilite controversy. The early Qajarites in 656 who killed men, women, and children because of the way that they stood against orthodoxy. because of what they said about free will versus...
There's no denying it's an exciting and fast-paced encounter as the Muslim and Christian across from each other on their ladders warm to their topics. The crowd too are getting warmed up, but the atmosphere is still one of an enjoyable spectacle. I haven't yet seen any outright aggression, though I was taken aback by the level of secrecy involved at the meeting before we arrived at the corner. I've been asked not to say where it took place or the name of the lecturer. And Carmen, one of the organisers, was at pains to warn newcomers about protocol at the park.
For those of you who maybe it's your first time down at Speaker's Corner, we do have some of our Muslim friends down there who are looking to collect information on us. So we are advising people, when you do go down to the corner, do not give away any personal information about yourself or about anyone here, about the meeting that we've had, where it's located, nothing like that. We do have some people in this group who are looking to potentially go to the Muslim world, and so if there's information on them, it could be dangerous for them. So please just keep it down to talking about Jesus or whatever topics come up, but don't give out any personal information.
You can make friends there, and certainly if you want to see people during the week, that's fine. All we ask is you're not there to give telephone numbers out, you're not there to give emails out, unless you know the person, unless you have a relationship with them.
I was surprised at how seriously the members of the fellowship took the threat of repercussions for their style of evangelism. Was this really a danger in modern-day Britain? As it turned out, I'd find out more from Jay on the perceived dangers of this work as we drove over to the park with some other members of the team. I'd begun by asking him why he felt the confrontational form of debate was the best way of engaging with Muslims.
The majority of people at Speaker's Corner tend to be foreign because it fits their more oral culture, which is where most Muslims come from. They're not literate like we are in the way they learn. They learn by arguing. And that's why when I got down there, I felt, my goodness, we have never really dealt with this kind of Islam, nor these kind of challenges. Spring of 95, I was confronting one of the Muslim speakers down there, and I got attacked. And I got knocked unconscious, surrounded by about 60 Muslims. And there was only one other Christian fellow with me, and I was knocked unconscious. And that was in the newspaper back then. And the police came to me and were quite concerned because I just disappeared. They couldn't see me in the crowd. And they came to me and says, Mr. Smith, if you're going to do this again, if you're going to do any kind of this kind of material, you've got to get up on a ladder so we can see you. So I didn't want to get up on the ladder. I don't feel comfortable up on ladders. I've never been trained to be a ladderman. I've never done any street preaching in my life before. I didn't have a very loud voice back then. And I was quite very shy and unassuming. That was my style. That was my personality. You can ask my wife. She liked me back then when I was easy and compliant. But in spring of 1995, because of what had happened there, I decided, okay, let's try it. Let's just see it. Let's see if maybe this Lord is pushing me into this area. And so I got up on a ladder, and I started these confrontations from a ladder. And I found immediately that I had a lot more authority being on a ladder. More than that, I could control the crowd better, obviously, because I was above them. And that's what started in 1995. So what now? This is 2008. It's gone 13 years. And you'll see today, we've perfected it. We've got a lot more people doing it now. I've got usually bring two ladders with me. We're using and that we're finding what works, what doesn't work. I can find that often when I get up on the ladder, I can create the agenda for the day. Every time, the Muslims, as soon as they see me up the ladder, I'm a magnet for them. And they'll come right to my ladder. And you'll see, they'll start haranguing me. They'll start hassling me. Isn't this right, Stephen?
That's the question.
Very loud.
The question is not when was the first time they committed violence. The question is when was the first time they stopped it. George Bush, a self-confessing born-again Christian like this guy. He is a born-again Christian. And all of these Christians clapping, they are born-again Christians. Their brother, George Bush, praise the God. But George Bush, your brother, has already killed 1 million Iraqis.
Yes.
Look at these hypocrites laughing. Look at these hypocrites laughing.
Back at the debate, the topic had turned to whether Islam or Christianity promoted violence.
A simple show of hands. How many people would rather live in a Muslim state or in Britain today?
Allahu Akbar! Allahu Akbar!
You look almost anywhere in the Muslim world today and you will be seeing Christians killed by the sword. That's the sword he's talking about. And that's the fulfillment of the Great Commissioning. Because, folks, any of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ, we have the same commissioning. So I expect to be hated, like I know I'm hated here. I expect to be persecuted. I expect for Muslims to kill me someday. I have had many death threats. I get many death threats from Muslims. Why? Because my Lord Jesus Christ promised that would happen to me. Folks, We are not permitted to do the same in kind.
I was shocked to hear yet more statements from Jay that he was at the receiving end of death threats. The proceedings seemed to take on a rather different tone with that information in mind. I was interested, though, to hear what other Muslims in the crowd thought of the claim. I spoke to Yahya, a convert to Islam.
To take what Jay says on face level, I'm not sure if we can really do that, because it's not really dangerous for them to get up on the ladder. I mean, the police are in Hyde Park constantly, so I find it a little hypocritical that the Christians go on about the martyrdom of early church fathers and the early community of Jesus, yet at the same time they go on about protecting these so-called converts.
You say you've received death threats, Jay. I mean, are you just kind of, you know, trying to make a bit of a point there, or is that absolutely true?
I have to be careful. I receive death threats, and I receive death threats. Okay. There's some that are just there to intimidate me, and it's nothing more than that. Others, it's usually away from the corner. It's sometimes when I'm leaving. Sometimes if people come up and whisper it in my ear, those I take a little bit more seriously.
Jay is a well-known figure among the Muslims here. I asked some of them what they thought of him and his approach.
I think he is a demagogue. I think he's a hate monger, and I think that he's playing upon the popular emotions of the masses, of the people, scaremongering and trying to play on people's fears. And I think he knows exactly what he's doing. As well.
I know of him as a person. I respect him as a human being, but that's just about it. Try a different approach other than being insulting and things like that. I wish he could do better, but...
So you feel he does insult when he gets up on that ladder?
Yes, in a way that's not benefit to his faith. Instead of trying to portray that his faith is the correct faith, he should say to the people, why should people worship Jesus as a human being and a God at the same time? And make the people understand that there is a difference.
I had to admit, I was in two minds about Jay's approach to evangelism. Certainly it was drawing large crowds, but was this knockdown argument debating style really conducive to winning people to a gospel of love and peace? The Hyde Park Christian Fellowship haven't been without their critics, who prefer a gentler model of evangelism through friendship. I put my concerns to team member Beth Grove.
As someone who does both, I do both debating with Muslims, with radical Muslims, and I do most of my time is actually friendship evangelism. So I support both because I see both in scripture. But I think what I say with those who are critics against what we do, we are not dealing with your layperson, really. We're not dealing with people you'd go into homes with and have tea with, or you'd invite over to your home and build friendships with. We're dealing with radicals who want to take over this country. So Adnan is not someone I would go home and have a cup of tea with. Well, first of all, he wouldn't agree with anyway because I'm a woman. He wouldn't do that. But he and others like him are people who have an agenda to bring Islam to this country. They're Muslim missionaries. So most of your Christians working with Muslims are not dealing with your Muslim missionaries. They're dealing with people you build friendships with. We're dealing with the poor people, with the needy people, the refugees to this land. And most of my time during the week is working with the refugees. But there is also this other side of Islam that Christians are very hesitant to work with, and we've got to work with them.
Jay and Adnan had been going for a while now, and increasingly the crowd was getting more involved. The debate was ranging far and wide. The topic had now turned to the treatment of women in the two faiths.
I am a married man! I am a married man! And I will live with my life till we both die! Islam says that when a man does not like his wife, he can just merely say, I divorce you three times. That's how simple it is to divorce. Tell me, is that the model you want for Britain?
No!
To make divorce even easier?
No!
To throw away women when you don't want them?
No!
See, in the Quran it says that a woman, according to Surah 4, are you going to talk or am I talking?
You're going to talk.
Thank you.
The two speakers talking over each other was not uncommon, and as the crowd became more involved, so the rhetoric became more extreme. I was becoming genuinely concerned at the shouting that was starting to take place, especially from the hundreds of young Muslim men. Was it just my British sensibilities that were reacting to the chants of Allahu Akbar, God is the greatest?
Allahu Akbar! You can keep your Christianity, you can keep your backward religion, you can keep your Trinity, you can keep your three gods. We only need one God. Allahu Akbar.
But more was to come now, as Jay began to encourage the Christians in the crowd to do the same with the name of Jesus.
Jesus! Jesus! Jesus!
worried that the debate was, at least at one level, becoming a shouting match, and I wondered how Jesus, the man of peace, would have reacted to these kinds of theatrics. Evangelism at Speaker's Corner was turning out to be no task for the faint-hearted. I also wanted to know why some of the Muslims present came down for the debates and what they made of the heckling, shouting and confrontational approach. Yahya told me what drew him there.
Well, I actually heard about Speaker's Corner when I was in Scotland. I'm originally from Scotland and that's where I grew up. I only moved to London 2 years ago. And I'd heard it was a place where academic discourse went on. Well, not really academic discourse, more shouting each other down. But then when I saw Jay Smith here, Jay Smith is actually one of the people that inspired me to get involved in apologetics and see if there's any refutations to the arguments he was bringing, because it did shake my faith, to be honest, a little when I first came.
Would you go up a ladder at some point?
I guess I would. Unfortunately, I don't have a voice for it, and sometimes I don't have the confidence to speak in such a den as Speaker's Corner. I've done it in some universities, I've given talks there, I've given talks in mosques, but with Speaker's Corner, the crowd is really unstable, so they heckle abuse at you, and sometimes it's just difficult for you to take. In fact, sometimes you even get violence. I've seen quite a few speakers get knocked off the ladder.
Violence from the Muslims?
I'll be honest, it is mainly Arab Muslims, not necessarily the most religious ones, who get emotional because they're not from an atmosphere where they're used to such religious figures being critiqued in such a way.
Other Muslims shared their concerns with me as to whether the highly volatile debates were constructive or not. Sadat was one of them.
Well, first I'll make the disclaimer that I haven't been perfect on this level myself, but however, I think all reasonable people of faith would probably acknowledge that that's not the best way to do things. It's not the ideal way of doing things. And both Muslims and Christians should be careful because to people who are non-believers, meaning not Christian or Muslim, for them this would be sort of a very typical example of how religion creates animosity and anger and hatred and these things.
I was going to say the same thing. Is there a danger of this being seen as this is everything that's wrong with religion?
Yeah, unfortunately, to be honest with you, for the idle passerby who might be an agnostic or an atheist, at the end of the day, it's a big joke for them. I think it's a big joke, and it is a bad representation of religion, to be quite honest.
I find it a bit sad the way the Muslims behave in Hyde Park, the way they are. It's very kind of...
What do you find sad about it?
Just the aggression, the lies, the inability to debate decently. I find quite sad.
I have to confess, at points I was thinking this is more pantomime than debate.
Yeah, I mean, it is... Often it'll come to personal attacks. Very, very, very kind of often will result in one party just attacking the other party, accusing them of lies, accusing them of homosexuality sometimes.
Why do you think so many of these young Muslim men are here today?
I would think it's the entertainment factor. But you will get some good Muslims also who do come here to debate, to argue. And it is mainly the Muslims and the Christians who actually have this, who have frequent arguments and debates. And some of them are quite healthy and good. Most aren't, but you get some.
Meanwhile, Jay's debating style was showing no signs of toning down its provocative approach. He was now attacking not just Islamic scripture, but its record in history.
Why is it? If he's so proud of Islam, where are their great scholars today? There are only 6 Muslim Nobel Prize winners. Where are the great figures of Islam today? Where are the great institutions? The great institutions of knowledge in the Islamic world today? In this country here, where they only make up less than 2% of our population, yet 24% of our prisoners in prison are Muslims. That in the women's battered societies in this country, 80% of the women and women's battered societies in Britain are made up of Muslims.
When the time finally came for questions and answers from the crowd, one angry young man pulled Jay up on his tactics.
Why is it that these evangelical Christians like Jay Smith use BNP NF arguments, such as the majority prison population is Muslim? 10 years ago, they were saying the same thing about black people.
Yes.
Why is it that Jay Smith lies when he knows that Muslims only want Islam for the Middle East, for the Muslim countries?
Exactly, yes.
We don't want Islam here.
Thank you very much.
Is that your question?
There were 4 questions. I'm going to answer all 4 questions. He likes to preach. He has a hard time. Keep him quiet. Let's see if he can keep quiet. First of all, very quickly. Do we follow the BNP or the NF?
No!
Yes!
I think that's a besmirch against Christianity. Be very careful.
Like a dog.
Be careful
like
of it. Do we use statistics? Yes. Do the statistics that come from BNP? They come from actually the government statistics. This comes from The Guardian and The Time magazine. Be careful. This is not my statistics. Secondly,
I certainly didn't see Jay's debating style as hateful. Rather, I was beginning to understand that it was simply adapted to the kind of approach that got people listening at the corner. Whatever the Muslims thought about him or the debates, they were turning out in droves to listen. Jay's contention that it's this kind of dialogue with Christians that these young Muslims are interested in seemed to be borne out by the size of the crowds. But was it having an effect? The ultimate aim of the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship is to see Muslims converted to Christ, and this seemed a long way away from the argumentative style of the debate. I asked Carmen, one of the members of the group, how effective this approach really was.
It's not about intellectual point scoring in the least. This is about communicating the gospel. In some ways, a place like Speaker's Corner is almost pre-evangelism. What we want to do is get people thinking about what they believe before anything else, you know, to get those wheels rolling. To engage with Muslims here and have them, you know, have to give an answer for why they believe what they believe is really part of what we're doing. With people like Jay, when they get up on the corner, they can kind of bring a topic and get things started. And then, you know, it's turning to your neighbor going, hey, what do you think about what he said? Or, you know, after Jay gets off the ladder, you know, engaging in conversations. Often you'll see it. He'll get down and there's these pockets of conversation that are going on. And so that's part of it. I mean, we have people who go there and debate. We have people who go there and heckle the Muslim speakers, keeping them accountable to what we're saying, what they're saying. We have people who go there and pray. We have people who go, you know, have one-on-one conversations against the fence. Now, we do know of people who have actually accepted Christ at the corner. So it's one of those things, and we like to keep each other accountable. Sometimes you can get really emotional and involved, especially if someone's attacking you or attacking Christianity. It's easy to do. So you need to keep yourself in check. But that's what the group is about. We do keep each other accountable for that type of thing. So for us, it's our love of Muslims specifically, and anybody else who goes down there, those who don't know Jesus, we want to share the gospel with them.
The debate was drawing to a close, with the crowd shouting and cheering their support. With the Muslims on one side and the Christians and casual spectators on the other, both speakers were urging their sides of the crowd to back their points vocally.
And when they leave, they become the best of the personalities. Allahu Akbar!
Allahu Akbar!
Allahu Akbar!
Allahu Akbar!
I could understand that being up on the ladder was no ordinary form of evangelism, but I was still uncomfortable with the tribalistic shouting that seemed to be so prevalent as the debate went on. And I've been told that this was a relatively tame crowd by normal standards. But should Christians at least be participating in this kind of shouting match? I put my concerns to Jay.
There were moments when I felt like it was almost more pantomime than a debate or evangelism when they were chanting and then you were getting your side of the crowd to chant.
It makes people maybe take it not so seriously.
Actually, it's very serious. That is very serious. It's not serious for Europeans. And for Europeans, they don't like it. Two or three times a month, someone comes up to us with tears in their eyes, say, would you stop what you're doing? That's not Christ-like. And I can almost invariably assume that they're British or they're European. But I'm not here for Europeans. Never do I hear an Asian or an Arab ever say that to me. They come up and they shake my hands and they stroke my hands and say, God bless you. They love that. Because what it is, it's claiming the ground. It's claiming territory, verbally, vocally. That's why the Muslims do it all the time. It's very cultural. In their culture, the louder you are, the more boisterous you are, the more confident you look and sound, the stronger your argument is. That's why at the end of every of his talks, he yelled, Allahu Akbar, takbir, and they yelled, Allahu Akbar. That was basically to underline and to solidify his point. So I was doing it in kind because I knew in doing that, I was giving confidence to Christians, but I was claiming the ground for Jesus Christ, verbally. Now, Europeans hate that because it does look frivolous.
After almost an hour and a half of debate, the two sides were summing up.
Their scriptures are untrustworthy. They don't have a religion. I'll give you a solution, and I want to agree on this. They worship the Son. They worship the Father. They worship the Holy Ghost. They worship three gods. And we worship one God. Takbir!
Allah!
Takbir!
Allah! Allah!
choice is yours. Take three gods, or would you want God the Almighty, Yahweh, Elohim, Elohi, Allah? One God! One God!
Okay, folks, we did this discussion today was on which is more relevant for Britain in the 21st century. And Adnan has done a great job showing you exactly what Islam will look like. He's done a good job, I have to admit. But it scares me what he shows me. It scares me what he said about women. It scares me what he said about homosexuals. It scares me what he does to people who disagree with him. We may not use violence.
Where are the loving Christians?
I want to tell you, folks, be careful. He doesn't know how to keep quiet. You need to ask, where are the Christians today? I want the Christians to raise their hands.
Yes.
Look at the
Israel?
Christians that are here.
Understand my question?
And when you look
you
at the Christians, you talk to them and you ask them, how do they live?
Yeah.
And what do they believe? Because it's Jesus that brings peace. It's Jesus that brings love. It's Jesus that brings us redemption. And it is Jesus that says that every one of you can have eternal life. If you come to him and follow him, and believe that he died on the cross. But he didn't stay dead. He arose 3 days later. I give you that Jesus. What's his name?
Jesus!
My day with Jay Smith and the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship had been eye-opening, to say the least. There was no denying that the provocative approach employed by the group was controversial, and I could understand why many Christians would have been concerned by it. But I couldn't deny that this form of evangelism was very successful at engaging these more radical Muslims in a way that any other softer approach could never achieve. Where else would you see hundreds of young Muslim men turning out to listen to a preacher of the Christian gospel? And I also had no doubt about the genuine loving heart of the members of the team towards the Muslims that they engaged with, many of them enjoying further conversation over a meal at the local fast food joint after the debate was over. However, the debate was no cozy form of evangelism, but perhaps there is a place, a need for it, in this very unique context of sharing faith with radical Muslims. And what better place for that to happen than in the unique environment of Speaker's Corner, up the ladder in Hyde Park. Well, I hope you enjoyed that. Something a little bit different for Unbelievable, a radio documentary that I first aired back in 2008 when I went down to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park to record with Jay Smith and the Hyde Park Christian Fellowship and some of the debates they have with the Muslims down there. Yes, certainly it's at least 7 years old now, the programme, but very much still an active thing down at Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park. If you ever go there on a Sunday afternoon, you can expect to see some of that stuff going on. I wonder what your response to it is, though. Be interested to hear from you. And I'm sure we'll have Jay on at some point again in the future as well, and perhaps he'll reflect on it as well. But if you'd like to respond to anything you heard in that radio documentary, why not get in touch with me? That's unbelievable@premier.org.uk. You can listen back on the radio website, of course, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable, and leave a comment there. Or equally, catch up with me via Twitter and Facebook. Always enjoy getting your Twitter interactions at unbelievablejb. To follow me on Twitter, facebook.com/unbelievablejb, if you want to get in touch via the Facebook page. So all of those links and more available from the show webpage, as ever, premierchristianradio.com/unbelievable. Well, we're going to be hearing some of your feedback, and I want to get into some of the things that people have been saying about recent editions of the programme. First of all, though, this isn't the first time we've aired something more like a radio documentary on Unbelievable. Recently, on the podcast, we put out that documentary about my grandfather and his experience during World War II as a prisoner of war in the Far East. It was titled The Rainbow Through the Rain, and it was nice to get a message from Nate. But he has a moral question, he says, in regard to that programme. And just to frame Nate's question here, part of the documentary that was aired involved my grandfather recounting a story of when, you know, as a half-starved prisoner of war, when he was set to work in the kitchens, they would sometimes manage to pilfer a few eggs from among the rotten ones that they were asked to discard. And Nate says, I have a moral question for you, Justin. In The Rainbow Through the Rain, when your grandfather stole the eggs in the prisoner of war camp, isn't that stealing? And does he need to specifically repent for that sin? Which brings up another question. Does repentance have a shotgun effect, or do you have to repent for every sin, especially if you've already been saved? So I replied to Nate, who asked this on the Facebook page. I think it's a good question, but I think that the circumstances do make a difference to the morality of what's being done. So, for instance, if I deliberately push someone over under normal circumstances, that would obviously be wrong. But if I do it in order to stop them being run over by a bus that's hurtling towards them, then obviously that changes the dynamic entirely, the circumstances. So it's a moral action. And I'd argue the same applies in my grandfather's case. So if you're being starved by an aggressor nation holding you captive under inhumane conditions, then it completely changes the circumstances. And in that scenario, I don't think any sin is committed when eggs are stolen simply in order to survive. You could apply the same rationale, I suppose, to those who hid Jews and lied to the Nazis when they searched their houses. Now, did they sin by lying? No, I'd say they would have been a greater sin to have told the truth in that circumstance and give those people up to the Nazis. So I do think, obviously, context makes a lot of difference. Now, I can imagine as well, because we often do that argument for the existence of God, the moral argument, some atheist saying, well, hang on a minute, Justin, you're always banging on about these, you know, objective moral standards, values and duties that are unchanging regardless of circumstance. And yeah, I accept that, obviously, I do believe still that there are objective moral values and duties. I'm just saying that you sometimes need to parse them a bit more carefully. So I wouldn't say that lying is itself objectively wrong. I think what's objectively wrong is lying for personal selfish gain, if you like. So I think you just need to be a bit more clear about what this precise moral value is, or the problematic moral, if you like. So anyway, it was interesting and sparked a few thoughts there. Regarding repentance itself, which was the end of your question there, do you have to repent for every sin you commit? Well, I guess I do think it's good to name, if you can, particular sins and repent of them. As a Christian, I'd say that's a good thing to do. But I don't think by any means we're required to sort of exhaustively remember everything we've ever done wrong, because that's just simply not possible most of the time. And that obviously, as long as we have a repentant heart generally, then God's grace covers us in terms of our repentance. But thanks for getting in touch, Nate. Now, here's Jeremy Behrman in Cape Town. Got in touch to say you moderate your shows in an extremely professional and cordial fashion and manage to harmonise the interactions of your speakers really well. Thank you, Jeremy. You also draw on a lot of philosophical experience and deftly infuse these into the debates. I'm a 40-year-old male, previously a practising Jew, but after a trip to London in 1993, I developed ME and I appealed to God to help me in any way and to send me some comfort, but he was deaf to my pleas. I prayed and said psalms and studied at a religious seminary, but my health continued to deteriorate. I could no longer believe in God. Everything made considerably more sense if the world doesn't have a good God. By listening to your show over the past year and hearing the panelists thrash it out, it has helped me grow, but in this case, in my atheism. Other people will react differently, but your show is marvellous nonetheless. Have a great weekend, keep up the good work, and best wishes to your family. Well, Jeremy, I was, you know, really interested to receive that email. Obviously, it only briefly sketches out what's obviously a much bigger story there as to why you lost your Jewish faith. Having said that, you know, I would say that I know many people who've been through similar sorts of circumstances to you, but who have retained their faith or even gained a faith having not had one. So I guess it very much depends on personal circumstances and what your personal response is to those sorts of circumstances. If you'd got anything you'd say to Jeremy in his situation, be interested to hear from you as well. Always interested to get those sort of dialogues going on the email front between different people listening to the show. Do feel free to email me if you want to respond to what Jeremy had to say there. And we will be doing some more dialogues on the problem of suffering and evil to come on the programme. We've got one or two of those lined up for later on in the year. I also read out an email last week from Fabian, a very brief one, in which Fabian simply said that they had were an atheist in their youth, but shed it, saying it was a sort of an adolescent phase. So I asked Fabian for a bit more detail and got in touch and said, I ashamedly used to think in my younger days that anyone who expressed even the faintest belief in God should see a psychiatrist. Now my position is the polar opposite. I believe this nihilistic atheism, when journeyed through correctly, is the dark night of the soul. I say correctly, meaning if you don't give up your search for the truth, you'll find it, even after surviving your greatest doubts. In fact, as good comes out of evil, atheism has the advantage of you giving up all your traditional handed-down beliefs from your parents and society in order to rediscover them again, this time for yourself, rather than the say-so of some authority, whether that authority was right or wrong in the first place. And that's why atheism is called the adolescence of the soul. For the adolescent, nothing that the parents has handed down to them could be true, whereas for a child, everything the parents has told them is true. Maturity is reached when some of, maybe a lot of what is handed down, happens to be true, especially the case for Christianity, even if the parental and ancestral understanding of Christianity that is handed down is at best cultural, if not lukewarm. Unfortunately, many get lost in secularism, secular from the Latin meaning profane, unholy, and they think there's no more truth to find. However, this phase too shall pass sooner or later. Well, obviously, it doesn't pass for many people, Fabian, but obviously it did pass for you. You regarded it as a sort of an adolescent rejection of what you had been handed down at some level, the atheism you obviously held. Though obviously that's not the experience for everyone, but interesting to hear your choice of words and the way you see it there. Let's get one more email in before we go to a quick break. Here's Tony, who says, I used to write from another email address. This is a new one. I'll be associating with a blog I'm starting soon. I'm thinking of calling it Father, Son and Holy Pizza. More on that another time. I'm always backlogged a month or two listening to your podcasts. As I was catching up and developing feedback, I realised that commenting on the Ehrman McGrew debates would make me all too much like everyone else. For your information, I enjoyed their second match much more than the first. Oh, all right, I can't help but say something. I'll keep it in parentheses. So you go on to say, one thing that frustrates me most about Bart and all the people I reckon is he often presents a convincing case for X on your show until someone else points out all the details that he downplayed or neglected. I'm generalising here. I'm not just attacking Bart, but why aren't people more honest and forthright? Or maybe people are just forgetful and can't hold all the details in their head, like me. You go on to talk about the Peter Atkins versus Zachary Arden show on science and God from back in August. And you say, Zach seems like a sharp kid, smarter than me, I'm sure. But his apologistic statements are just so flat and downright corny. It's no wonder Peter couldn't take him seriously, except when he was onto something regarding the realm of ideas and mathematics, etc. On the other side, Peter, who seemed to get a lot of things right, had at least one major blunder. He talks big about the human ability to understand reality without being lazy and invoking God, but then he employs some of the laziest scriptural interpretations I've ever heard, displaying no regard for Old or New Testament scholarship. And finally, you wanted to say about Andy Bannister versus Ed Turner, yay, a funny Christian. I can't believe Ed said each choice or action simply boils down to a feeling. That's an absurd way to live one's life. Unbelievable. Okay, we're going to take a quick break and we'll be back with more of your thoughts when it comes to some of the recent shows that have been on Unbelievable. Do join me again in a short moment's time. This is Justin Brierley with you for the show that aims to get you thinking. It's not unusual to be loved by anyone. The date was October 1965. The trousers were flared, the skirts were mini, and an unusual magazine was about to launch. Buzz connected young Christians to contemporary culture and music. Well, 50 years on, and today called Premier Christianity, this month we're celebrating half a century of connecting faith, church, and culture. Why not read the story for yourself and request a free copy of our beautiful golden 50-year anniversary edition by visiting premierchristianity.com/freesample.
You're listening to Unbelievable on Premier Christian Radio.
Welcome back to the final part of today's Unbelievable with me, Justin Brierley. Today you heard something a bit different on the programme. It was a radio documentary on the existence of the debates that take place between Muslims and Christians down at Hyde Park on a Sunday afternoon. And again, if you want to feedback anything about the documentary that was re-aired from a few years ago when it was first played. Do feel free to get in touch with the programme, unbelievable@premier.org.uk. It was great to meet actually a couple of show listeners all the way from Texas this last week on the programme. They came over there over here on holiday, didn't just come to see me, but it was lovely to catch up with Alex Humphreys and his wife Rachel. Alex actually caused some interest on the show a couple of years ago when I read out his personal story of witnessing a miracle. If you're a long time Unbelievable listener, you may remember this. It was a story about when he was in a sort of remote village and involved in some prayer ministry and saw an eye regrow back into its socket when he prayed. That caused a whole lot of interesting discussion and debate at the time on the Facebook page of Unbelievable and so on. So it was interesting to meet meet Alex himself and to recall that. Though, as he would say himself, that's not a regular occurrence for him. He's actually he's quite a reformed Christian in terms of his theology, something you don't often find necessarily a lot of charismatic stuff going on in those kinds of circles. And so I was willing to sort of, you know, give Alex the benefit of the doubt, because he certainly wasn't wanting to hold it up as something that he would ever normally aspire to or say happens. But in any case, lovely to meet you both, Alex and Rachel, and I do pray all the best for you guys as well, and the Rugged Marriage podcast that Alex co-hosts as well. Later on, you're going to be hearing The Profile between 4 and 5 today. You can hear Chris Russell, the Archbishop of Canterbury's advisor for evangelism and witness, speaking to Lucinda Vanderhart of Premier Christianity magazine, all about his life and faith, and the Archbishop's initiative to see evangelism one of the priorities of his time as Archbishop of Canterbury. Speaking of Premier Christianity magazine, very excited to say our 50th anniversary edition has landed just in the last week. We have turned 50, believe it or not. We're about to, at least, in October. And what that means is that we've had a special look at the past 50 years of the magazine, which began as a title called Buzz in October 1965. So if you want to read the full story, it's all available to read at our website, premierchristianity.com. And we spent a fabulous month looking through the past archives, 50 years worth of archives of the magazine and all its various main name changes and incarnations, and really fun. So you can see some of what we discovered in the pages by going to the website. You can also request, of course, a free sample copy of the latest edition of the magazine, premierchristianity.com/50 is where we're putting all of our special 50th anniversary edition material online. There's also a fantastic subscription offer as well, available till the end of October, where we're slashing 50% off the cost of subscribing. We haven't done that before in living memory. So if you've ever been thinking about subscribing to the magazine, this is the month to do it. PremierChristianity.com for more details. Okay, next week on the programme, what's coming up? Well, as I say, we're going to rearrange that debate between Ed Atkinson and Tony Costa, revisiting the resurrection. So look out for that in a couple of weeks' time. Next week, still working on this, but aiming to have a discussion on Homo naledi. What is that, you may ask? Well, it's the recent discovery in South Africa of a number of fossils that appear to be the remains of some kind of human-like ancestor. And it raises all kinds of questions, as these things often do, about the nature of our human origins, how that fits into creation, evolution, and what it means to be human, really, when it appears, you know, on the basis of these latest scientific findings, that there were other sort of human-like creatures doing things, burying their dead and so on. So we're going to be tackling that, hopefully from a range of perspectives. Haven't got the full details to hand because still working on that programme, but hoping to be able to bring you something on that at the same time next week. It'll be another science and faith programme specifically engaging in those issues around the evolutionary ancestry and so on. Let's go back to a little bit of more your feedback before we have to start winding things up for today's programme. Grace got in touch after last week's show. You may remember that was Randall Rouser and Alom Shaha asking, how can Christians and atheists get on better? And they had a really interesting, fun discussion together on some of the ups and downs, the good, the bad and the ugly of Christian-atheist interactions. Grace says, it is surely certain that atheism is a combination of willful rejection and of not having encountered what one considers sufficient evidence. To what extent these two factors are driving a person's atheism, we can't know. So indeed, it's wrong to assume that atheists are simply fooling themselves so that they can sin. Moreover, as Christians, we must recognise our own sinfulness. So if an atheist is an atheist because they want to sin, we should treat them with compassion. So wanting to sin will be a factor for many in their atheism to varying extents. We all naturally have a desire to sin. Whatever their motives, we should act towards atheists as Jesus demonstrated, lovingly challenging their atheism and directing them to him. Why did the discussion run as though Christianity and atheism are equivalent? If we truly believe in Christianity, then we'll be desperate to bring others to Jesus. Thus, we'll absolutely seek to be hospitable and loving. We absolutely must be, as we should be following Jesus' teaching. But we can't support the cause of atheism by giving atheist books or providing a space for their gatherings. To do so demonstrates either that we aren't genuinely convinced ourselves and or that we don't love our atheist friends as we're acting to support their continuing separation from God. Changing one's mind away from Christianity is not equivalent to changing one's mind away from atheism. As Christians, we're certain of God and the gospel, having encountered the evidence and experienced the Holy Spirit. This can't simply be undone by being open-minded. As the analogy goes, to state that there's no gold in China, I must have complete knowledge of the entire landmass. But once I find any at all, I know that there is gold in China. So if one is open-minded, they should be willing to cease to be an atheist if they can encounter evidence for God. Only somehow disproving all of the evidence and experience that a Christian has of God should make them cease to be a Christian. Interesting perspective there, Grace. Not sure I entirely agree with you that we should never give, you know, we should never give a space for atheists, for instance, to maybe carry out their activities or so on as Christians. I mean, that's effectively what I do here on the show, in a way, is I give space for atheists to put their case forward. Obviously, it's done in a dialogue and debate kind of setting. I don't know. I feel like if we are expecting atheists to give Christians a listen, you know, if you would be take up the opportunity to speak at an atheist convention, is it not, you know, equally important that Christians be willing to do the same for atheists? I suppose you could ask, you know, but I'm worried that will damage someone's faith and so on. But I think, you know, you're only a Google click away from rampant skepticism online. So I think doing it, you know, just being aware and doing these kinds of dialogues and debates and having that kind of openness isn't necessarily a bad thing. But I appreciate your overall point there, Grace. Thank you for emailing in. This one from Deke says, I'm a long-time listener, first-time responder. And this is talking about hostility between atheists and theists. And you say, I was surprised and dismayed once when I encountered some hostility from theists when I joined them on an anti-abortion demonstration in front of a government building here in Canada. I didn't want to go into it at the time, then and there, but now I wonder if theists would prefer to not have atheists join in on these anti-abortion campaigns for some reason. They sure seemed to act as if they didn't want me there, but of course that didn't dissuade me from standing with them in support of the anti-abortion cause. I don't believe that any gods exist, therefore I don't believe, as those theists do, that it's good to be against abortion because God is against abortion and they want to be on the same side as God. However, I do believe that human beings exist and that it's the worst kind of murder to violently deprive a defenceless one of them from experiencing their full life, which is what I believe a woman does when she hires a hitman to physically kill her as yet unborn baby. And you go on to give some more reasons for that. End up by saying, so do the theists, are they suggesting that atheists form their own separate anti-abortion group, or can we merge on this issue so as to show a united front to the powers that be in hope of banning the murder of babies? Well, that's an interesting one, because I suppose, generally speaking, often anti-abortion acts and pro-life movements are, generally speaking, Christian movements. But of course, there are going to be atheists such as yourself, Deke, who also disagree with abortion. And I would be surprised myself if most pro-life Christians I know would have a problem with you campaigning alongside them, because more often than not, they don't tend to be campaigning on a strictly religious ticket, if you like. They tend to be the same kind of arguments you make against abortion. Thanks for emailing in. Okay, maybe time for one more. Tara has been in touch, and she's been in touch on Facebook as well. Tara has questions around whether it's possible, when it comes to the resurrection, that Jesus was replaced by a substitute on the cross. She gives 10 reasons why she thinks that might be plausible. There was no media of any sort, no photos, TVs, etc. So only people who knew Jesus would be able to recognise him, right? Second, the community was very uniform in their appearance. All men wore beards and wore similar clothing. That would make identification difficult, right? Third, Jesus had a small but highly supportive following. It's not implausible one of these followers would be willing to step in as a martyr. Fourth, the soldiers needed Judas to point out Jesus, not merely from a crowd, but in the garden where there was only a small gathering. Why was that? Fifth, Jesus asked God, please take this cup from me. Jesus actually asked God to help him evade capture and death, didn't he? So perhaps he did. Sixth, Judas was a very strong supporter of Jesus and his teachings. Couldn't he have assisted in the deception? Seven, Peter denied Christ three times. Perhaps the story is being told to fit the narrative. Maybe he denied Christ because it was not Jesus that the soldiers had in fact captured. Eight, the story is told as if Peter is fearful and that's why he denied Christ. If Peter was so fearful, why did Peter follow along behind Jesus and the soldiers as he was being led away? Nine, of those who actually witnessed the crucifixion, how many would know for sure that it was not Jesus on the cross? And nine, even for me, this next point is a mind twister. Why would a man as moral as Jesus allow a replacement on the cross? Ah, Jesus' moral character wasn't told until after his sacrifice on the cross, says Tara. And perhaps, tenthly, after the crucifixion, Jesus presented himself to the apostles and the growing converts, but eventually left the area. He knew the ruse was either immoral or unsustainable. Okay, interesting theory. Perhaps you want to respond to what Tara has to say there. Tara's very keen to put forward this hypothesis of the idea that Jesus was placed on the cross, and that might be a reason why he was said to have raised again, because he appeared again. Well, perhaps something we can throw into that debate when we do it with Ed and Tony in due course. But thank you very much for getting in touch, Tara. Thanks for all those who send in their questions, their thoughts, their random musings, and everything else in between. Thanks for being with me on today's edition of Unbelievable. And let me remind you what we're aiming to do at the same time next week. You're unbelievable. Recently, headlines in newspapers were featuring the discovery of Homo naledi, some kind of a evolutionary ancestor to humans. And so we're going to be looking at the whole question of our evolutionary origins and how we look at that. Some different Christian perspectives will be joining me. I'm hoping also to have an atheist scientist on the programme to talk about it as well next week. So it should be an interesting discussion. Do come back again, if you can, for the show that aims to get you thinking Unbelievable. The Profile is here next with Chris Russell talking to Lucinda van der Hart.
When we started writing our thoughts down on paper, it opened up endless possibilities. Ideas could grow beyond the borders of the mind, and it changed the world. Somewhere along the way, we lost touch with paper, distracted by devices made for every purpose except for thinking and focus. On edge, waiting for the next notification. But what if new technology didn't pull us away from paper, but brought us closer to it? Listen. That's not paper. It's the sound of the new Remarkable Paper Pro, rewriting the future. A paper tablet with a true color ink display, gentle reading light, and unheard of tactility. With digital features for taking notes, thinking, and organizing, without any distractions. Paper is about to change the world again. Get your paper tablet at remarkable.com today.